For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're in Jeremiah 17, and if you've been with us for the study of Jeremiah, you'll know that a couple things. One is that this is just an awesome book. It's amazing to me. It's a book about a prophecy where God, through Jeremiah, makes real substantial predictions about his future work in human history and how he is going to drive that to what we talked about last time, a new exodus, a redemption for all of humanity, that we are, that's the business that God is in. He's into reaching out to people who are lost, people who are, apart from him. And that's his grand plan for humanity, is to draw people to himself, and he's going to do that. And there are several texts in Jeremiah that have that really concrete, forward-looking dimension to them. Chapter 3, chapter 16, chapter 23, chapter 31. And, you know, ours is the God of history. And he makes it clear, this is what I'm going to do, and then he does it. And so for us, I think that's important because it gives us a basis to really put the weight of our life on his word, because it's the prophetic word. It's the word that never fails. We've also seen in Jeremiah that there are sections of this great book that where there's just very personal interaction between Jeremiah and God, chapters 8 and 9, where Jeremiah bears his heart, and God also bears his heart, and they have real dialogue together about what does it look like to love people in a broken world. And there are other dimensions as well. There are speeches that are kind of summarized in this book, chapter 7, the so-called temple speech. And then there is another sort of material that is evident in Jeremiah as well, which is really like proverbs, which are wise sayings that are intended to facilitate practical, victorious spirituality. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're looking at this wisdom text in Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 10. And as we have seen in every study that we've done in Jeremiah, and we will continue this theme because this is the theme of Jeremiah, the focus is really on the heart. And what is the heart of humanity? And what is the heart of God? And what is God's intent in terms of reshaping and remolding the heart of humanity? And boy, we're going to really delve into that in a practical way tonight as we get into this terrific text. Let's take a look at it. He says in verse 5, this is what the Lord says. Cursed are those who put their trust in mere humans and who rely on human strength and turn their hearts away from the Lord. They are like stunted shrubs in the desert with no hope for the future. They will live in barren wilderness in an uninhabited, salty land. Okay, that's the bad news. Verse 7, but blessed are those who trust in the Lord and have made the Lord their hope and confidence. They are like trees planted along a riverbank with roots that reach deep into the water. Such trees are not bothered by the heat or worried by long months of drought. Their leaves stay green and they never stop producing fruit. Okay, so here you see a clear contrast. He's talking about two ways of living, two trajectories of life, really. One that he calls the cursed way. I don't advocate that. It just sounds bad. I'm following the cursed path. Well, that's just kind of the way wisdom literature works. It's these really sharp categories. And so here's this one category. Cursed are those. And the issue here is not saying, you know, these people are judged by me. This is about their eternal standing before me. That's not the point of wisdom literature. It has to do with a person's way of living. And it's possible to live a cursed way of life, according to the Bible. And this passage tells us on an important level why people follow a life that just isn't worthy of who they are as a creature in the image of God. It gives us freedom, you know, to make the choices we make. We can follow, I suppose, any number of paths. But as the proverb says, you know, the path is wide that leads to destruction. And Jesus said the same thing. Jesus often spoke in these kinds of proverbs. And what he's saying here is that there is this way of living that has at the heart an inadequate base, that there are certain needs that we have as human beings, and that just by virtue of the design that we are, as image bearers of God, that there are certain ways of living that God just never intended for us to live, and that when we pursue these things, that we do them to our destruction. And this is a passage that warns against that and gets at really what the heart of the matter is, the cause, which is the inadequate basis that is where we orient our will and what we are passionate about. We can pursue these things that just are not going to satisfy. And he says here, the people, you know, who are following this cursed path are those who put their trust in mere humans and who rely on human strength. We tend to think of ourselves as sort of the be-all and end-all of our own existence. You know, what's it about? Well, I don't know. I haven't heard from myself. What do I think? You know, what do I want for me? And what are those things that I think are going to facilitate my agenda? And so there's this trust in self, this trust in humanity. Boy, we're getting a little wake-up call with the economy on that, aren't we? You know, it just was just the assumption, I think, in so many people's minds. Well, you know, how's your 401k going? Oh, pretty good, you know. How about yours? Oh, you know, I just can't wait to retire and to the life of the golf course and stuff. And now that's openly being challenged now, and a lot of people are kind of losing it on that, really finding it difficult to move forward. Because why? Well, because they're trusting in something that can't deliver. And that is the problem of humankind, that we trust in our resources, we trust in the things that we are able to do. And how foolish that is, because the reality is that there are limits to human strength. And to rely on human ingenuity and my agenda and my game plan is folly from the Bible's point of view. And the idea is that if we are pursuing my thing, then that by definition means that we are not pursuing God's thing. And so what this, he's saying here is that, you know, this is the problem with humanity right here at this point. It is not that we are guilty of this particular sin over here or that particular sin over there or something like that. It's a much more global problem. And the problem is a problem of the heart. And the problem is that we as human beings who've chosen to go our own way are doing our thing, and God, he's calling to us, but we're not hearing him because we're enamored with ourselves and with our agenda and with our game plan. And God has dignified us with the freedom to be able to do that, but we are not free with respect to the consequences of that. And so I really love the way C.S. Lewis puts it in Mere Christianity. Maybe some of you have read that book. It's a great book. And he's just trying to explain the essence, the gist of Christianity to people in Britain in the 1940s. It's really a series of radio talks. And as he's looking out his window, he's not seeing Russia, but he is seeing a whole fleet of American ships moving their way to England, getting ready for this grand invasion of the continent to blow the Nazis away. And in trying to describe, what makes that fleet of thousands and thousands of ships be able to, in a coordinated and coherent way, accomplish the purpose that they were sent out to accomplish? Well, it's because there's somebody there that everyone on that ship is willing to subordinate themselves to and to say, okay, I trust that you are guiding this process, and I'm gonna keep myself on the coordinates that you've laid out for me. And Lewis says, you know, what would happen if the captains on each one of those ships decided, you know, this is really, I just love my ship, and I love the freedom that I have. I can go nink, and I can go nink. I can do whatever I want. And what would happen, he says, if each of the captains just decided, well, I've got my way. I don't care what the other ships do. I'm going to pursue my thing. Lewis makes the point. He says, here's a fleet of ships who would find themselves very quickly at the bottom of the ocean. Because if I'm doing my thing and I'm going my way and you're doing your thing and you're going your way, we're going to run into each other and that's going to be catastrophic. And that is the legacy of human history. That's what we do. And God is saying to us, hey, I made you and I've got the guidance system that you need to accomplish the good purposes I have for your life. But you've got to trust me. You've got to subordinate yourself to me. Well, there's just something really deep in the heart of humanity that says, uh-uh. And herein then lies the origin, the genesis, the heart of the cursed way that he's describing here. And there is an effect then that he also describes in verse 6, the effect that in the imagery that he uses of deprivation, of shrubs that are planted. You know, if you think about the desert, if you've ever been out to the desert, you know, you don't see a whole lot of deciduous trees. And why is this? Well, because they're just not likely to succeed in those conditions. Hardly any kind of trees can do that. Just cactuses and weird looking stuff like that. And what he's saying is, you know, that's a picture of the person who's following their thing that's not my thing. And or maybe to use a different illustration, we were up in Alaska a bunch of years ago, and it was so interesting. You have these maple trees and oak trees that are growing on permafrost. You know what permafrost is? That's frost that's always there in the soil. It's always frozen. Well, it's possible for a tree like that to grow in permafrost. Except the fact is that you got about an 80-year-old tree and it's only gotten to be about that high. And that's how it works. And so, and that is his description here is when we just cannot go God's way and we have not yielded ourselves to him and we just are fighting to live life on my terms, my way, the effect of that is just like one of those trees that just are so unlikely to succeed. And what happens is, you know, he says there's no hope for the future. There's a certain sort of purposelessness. And in this sense, you know, this is a proverb. And this is, and when you look at other wisdom literature, it's like this. Ecclesiastes really comes to mind when you look at a passage like this. Vanity, vanity. All is vanity and striving after the wind. It's like if I'm going to try to put the pieces of my life together, if I'm going to try to make sense about what real purpose is, real significance, real meaning, if I'm going to have a thread of coherence that gives life significance, you know, I'm going to need to have God in my life. And without that, and when it's just I'm moving from one experience to another experience, and I'm doing my thing over here, and now I'm bored with it, so I'm going to pick up with my thing over here, and I'm going to try that for a while. You know, you can look back over a period of years, and a lot of us are at that stage of life where we can do that. We can look back and just realize I've just made my whole life a random set of decisions that are completely incoherent, that are often contradictory. And like those ships following their own way, you know, I feel like my life is kind of at the bottom of the ocean. What does give purpose and meaning and significance to life? Not the arbitrary choices that you and I make based upon our limited insight and the desires that we have. Not at all. And this is the problem with contemporary humanity, who's just kind of cut God out of the equation. And we wonder, why am I so neurotic? Why do I have these intractable problems? Why am I so isolated? I feel like my life is just in this barren wilderness. I'm in it alone. I have no real basis for life-giving, vital contact with other people, no basis for community. And that is the effect of following the cursed path. And God is saying, you know, that is the way it goes. If I'm not in the equation, if I'm at the heart of your calculations in life. And, you know, I think a lot of us, we waver in and out of this kind of perspective. I know I do. We're going to talk in very tangible and practical terms toward the end of this discussion tonight about what does it look like to realize at a certain point I'm following a cursed path and God calls me something better, namely to the way of blessing. Verse 7, he says, blessed are those who trust in the Lord and have made the Lord their hope and confidence. There's an alternative to life on my terms, my way. There is an alternative, and that's what's being described here. That there is a sustainable base to work out of. There's a God who knows you intimately and fully and completely. A God who created you for relationship with Him. A God who calls you to just yield to Him so that He can bless you and so that He can work in your life. He's just basically saying, quit fighting me. Quit fighting me. And let me be for you, you know, that sustaining power and influence on your life, that thread that does connect all the dots in your life, that makes sense out of the fabric and tapestry of your being. And God wants that for us. He wants us to live lives of significance and that are really substantial. And Jesus, at the end of His Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, He ends in just this way. He said, here's what the fool does. He builds his house on the sand. And what happens with the sand? The house built on the sand. When the storm comes, you know, you've got basically a New Orleans kind of situation there. And those houses are ruined, and it's catastrophic. And he just calls on people to say, the reason why I've laid out for you what I have in the Sermon on the Mount, this other way of living, is because I want you to build on the solid foundation of the rock. A real substantial basis to understand who you are in the light of who God is. And to begin to apprehend the good things that God has for you. And so this is really a matter of trust. He says, trust in the Lord. And what does it mean to trust in the Lord? It means that I hear what God's about. I understand what He's offering me. He's offering me His leadership in my life. And He's calling out to me, and He's saying, you know, you matter, you count. I do have a purpose and a plan for you. And He's saying, but you need to come to a place in your life where you just say, okay, God, really, that is what I want. And I choose to trust my life to you. And that's a decision, really, that we make. That's what trust is. It's choosing to come into this kind of a relationship with God. It's taking your stand. And then he says, you know, the Lord is their hope and their confidence. There is hope. And there is confidence in the Lord. When our lives are all about, you know, His thing, well, God's got all the power that He needs to affect His purposes in your life, doesn't He? And if God's purposes for us is a good purpose, if God is a good God, an all-powerful God, an all-knowing God, then yes, if that's what He is, then to make that choice, to take your stand on that ground, produces a real opportunity for forward-looking living, a hope that the future does not have to resemble the past, because now God is at play here, that the things that I'm about, the things that God has put on my plate, have the significance of changing what eternity looks like. The decisions that we make now affect God's purposes and God's work in other people's lives as well. There's real hope when we know that God's in the picture. Boy, when you are struggling and you are suffering and you are without hope, without God in the world, as Paul says, you know, that is despairing. If all we have is this life, whatever it brings us, a mix of good and bad, and then what? And then there's nothing? Well, you know, why not just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. There's no purpose. The significance of that. We have to be able to answer this most important question in life. Namely, what happens to me in that moment when I take my last breath? What happens right after that? That's the answer. And if all it is Hey, you just live on in the memory of people who are going to suffer the same fate, and pretty soon it is as though you never were. Then I say, what the hell? Who cares what you do? Nothing matters. That's consistency. But if there is a hope, if this life that we have now, yes, is significant, but it is significant in the light of the broader context of an eternity that we have with God, then we have the energy and the focus and the framework then to entrust our lives, our agendas, our will, our hope to God, knowing that He has the framework in the context of eternity. And as He leads us, it is from that perspective. And as we look back on following Him in this way over a period of time in our life, well, we just begin to see how prevalent His hand has been all along in our lives and has brought us to these points of clarity, of insight, of usefulness. Man, that is the way of blessing, and that's God's intent for you. That's what God wants for you. Well, Jeremiah goes on. He kind of gets to the effect of this kind of a simple trust in God, which he defines in terms of a plant that's flourishing, that prospers, unlike that poor maple tree up there in the permafrost. Here is your life as a tree planted by a stream, and it just, its roots can dig deep, and you just slurp up all that water, and even in dry spells, you're so rich inside that you're able to be sustained through these difficult times as well. Difficulty is going to come. A hard rain is going to fall. And are you ready? Do you have the resources that you need, not just to grit your teeth and survive, but to flourish in that context, to flourish in suffering and pain and sickness, confronting death, looking at deep disappointments in life? Now, this is where we see a parting of the ways between people who really get this and people who are lost and really do not have hope. Jeremiah says that a person who's digging deep with God in this way is a person who is going to be fruitful in their life. They never stop bearing fruit. They never stop producing fruit. You know, I can dream big dreams, and I can be visionary about my life, even if I'm suffering, even if it feels like circumstantially I'm out in the desert, I've got things going on, they're really rough, I'm having a hard time at home, I'm having an uncertain future with my job, I've got all these things bearing down on me. And Jeremiah is saying, God has the facilities to make you not just survive, but to thrive and to be fruitful in those difficult moments. And as we sit here tonight, and many of us are struggling as parents, many of us are struggling as single people, a lot of us are really wondering, will I have a job at this time in 6 months or whatever? We got a lot of things that are creating anxieties for us. And God's solution to that is not a circumstantial fix. Let's just translate you to Eden and where everything's great. He's saying, I've got the capacity where you sit right now to make you thrive and prosper in this difficult circumstance that you are facing. And I think that's just really super important. That's a promise that comes out of this text. Now we get down to brass tacks. Let's take a look at verse 9. The human heart, which is really what this whole discussion is about, the human heart is, he says, the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? Well, it's just hard to envision anything more negative than that. And then he says in verse 10, but I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives, giving to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. And so he's talking here about the way of wisdom. And he's saying, basically, there are two paths before you. and your heart is sort of in the middle here. That's where the contention is. Your heart stands at the crossroads of two paths, two ways of living. We need to understand how deep the hole gets with the heart. That's verse 9. We'll talk about that in just a second. But at the same time, too, we know that the Lord exists and searches the hearts and motivations of the heart. And he says that he gives to each person according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Now, some of us are reading translations and are reading through this and thinking in ways that are not intended. It's not a merit-based system that he's talking about here, that, okay, you did this good thing, so God takes a sucker out of his cosmic sucker jar and says, you've been a good boy, have a sucker. And then the rest of the time, when we've done bad things, and God reaches into his bowl of cod liver oil and dips that in and say, yeah, try some of that medicine. It's disgusting. And sometimes we look at passages like that. I think one of the versions that's floating around here says that God gives us what we deserve. That's an interpretation of that passage that's really not in the original text, but the whole framework, it has to be understood here. That basically what God is saying is, you are a Cadillac, and you are not a Mercedes-Benz. And if you, in your dry tank, nestle on up to that diesel pump, you can do that, but you're going to destroy that engine. And so it's really an issue of cause and effect. We live in a world that God designed. And when we violate God's design, we do that, you know, to our own destruction. And that's what he's talking about right here. And he continues in the next verse. It says he's like a partridge that hatches eggs that she didn't lay. You know, partridges are a weird animal. I don't know if you are aware of partridges. Partridges are animals that will inhabit the nests of other birds. And so a bird will lay an egg, and the partridge is like, hey, I think I like that egg. And so they move right in, and they just take over, and that egg becomes their egg, and they hatch another bird's hatchling. And he says, like partridges that hatch their eggs that they haven't laid, so are those who get their wealth by unjust means. At midlife, they will lose their riches. In the end, they will become poor old fools. And so that's the gist of what he's talking about here. He's saying, I want to save you from yourself so that you don't become a poor old fool. And that's what this language is about. It's very exacting, isn't it? And it's sort of dire in the way that it's described. And that's the way all wisdom literature is. That's the way the Proverbs read, for instance. And the point here is that God is not rewarding good deeds and punishing bad deeds. That's not at stake. What it is at stake is that God has a way. And when we violate that way, we do it to our destruction. And when we follow him, that we find his provision and blessing in our life. That's the point. Now let's get into this heart thing. The human heart. Again, we've been talking about this virtually every week in our study of Jeremiah because it just keeps coming back. The heart, most deceitful of all things, desperately wicked. Oh, is it that bad? Oh, come on. Well, yeah, apparently so. Apparently it is. And what we need to understand here is that as God looks down in his transcendent holiness, God's got it together on the moral level. And he looks down at our circumstance, our situation, at what we've done with this beautiful gift that he's given us, the heart. And he just sees that we've stomped on our own hearts and one another's hearts. And it breaks his heart, as we talked about before. But he's not saying that people are not important. He's not saying they're just a sack of worms or something like that. It's not a contemptible view of human nature. No, we are in the image of God. There's something beautiful about who God has made. That's why God's so interested in our lives. But he's saying at the same time, Yes, you are full of dignity because you're made in my image. There's something not just, you're not just more complicated than animals, you're different than animals. You've got this spiritual dimension to your personhood. But at the core is something that is deeply depraved. Something that's just so fundamentally screwed up that it cannot be explained. It cannot be fixed. Deceit. The human heart is deceitful, he says. What is deceit? Deceit is when we are drawn to deception by our own choice and reinforced by our own habits. And God is saying to you here tonight, every one of you, your heart gravitates quite naturally right into the heart of deception. You are a deceitful man or woman. And this is, I think, a very important thing for us to grasp. We're not neutral. Not neutral. We have a disposition toward deceit. And what does that mean? It means that we are naturally driven down the path of the fool, as he described in verse 11. The fool. And what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, it looks like the person whose trust is not in the Lord. It looks like the person who's trusting in their strength and in their understanding with their resources. And I think kind of it looks like this. That the way of the fool, the deceit within our own heart means that we really live lives given to distraction and avoidance. We don't want to think about the deep things, the hard things. We don't want to take a close look inside. That's just too negative. That's just too hopeless. And so what do? We just amuse ourselves. We just get into things that feel good, that deflect us from ever having to come to terms with who we are and the things that really are going on in our life. We've become vidiots. We've become people obsessed with work. We've become people who just will find whatever it takes not to be real with ourselves and usually not real with other people. We just avoid the realities of what's really going on in our hearts. And we are just doing everything we can to keep that lid closed down. No, I won't look. No, I won't look. God, no wonder people are so alienated in our culture. No wonder books come out like Bowling Alone, The Friendless American Male, stuff like that. You know, books that really are describing this very thing that says we're not willing to be real about ourselves and therefore we have no basis to have anything real going on with anybody else either. I'm feeling pretty depressed. I'm getting a little window into who I am. Oh, I don't like that. I need to go shop. Little consumer therapy. The deceitful heart of humanity is superficial. In the Orwellian terms of 1984, we're into groupthink. I don't have to think. I'll just let other people think for me. I'll identify myself in this social strata, and whatever is being believed by those people, well, that just must be true. That's very interesting, and this operates on so many different levels, but it's true. Where you would think that you'd find the place of the most intellectual curiosity and investigation in a university context. And I spent a number of years teaching college and interacting with secular colleagues. And the thing that just occurred to me over and over as I would get to know these people and interact with them is that they were narrow specialists in particular fields, and they really knew that. They didn't know anything about anything else really more than anyone else, but they had very strong opinions. Of course the God question has been resolved 100 years ago. There is no God. No thinking person could be a Christian. I had one guy say it to me just like this, an English professor. He says, the concept of a Christian intellectual is a contradiction in terms. I'm like, wow, that's really strong. You know, but what's he doing? He's just mindlessly aping the ethos of the university community. He has no idea what Christianity is about, why thoughtful people, poets, authors, are deeply committed Christians. It's not a question in their minds. And that's true of every subculture that makes up our culture. Superficial groupthink that keeps the real questions at bay. Our hearts are deceived by smug self-justification. Nobody here wants to say you're smug. I don't think. That's not a virtue. But there is that sort of smug, self-contented, I got it together, what about this God thing, who cares, or whatever. And I have found it true that just as we look to religiously self-righteous people with disdain and disgust, there is also on the other side a secular self-righteousness as well. A willingness to condescend and to judge and this type of thing, and never really get the issues out on the table, never really honestly engage them. There's the deceit of the dismissive armchair critic. The one who's just able to sit there and, yeah, that's a problem. Yeah, that person's full of crap. That person's laughable, and just able with such acuity and such insight to show what's wrong. But never be able to look inside and say, I am connected to that man because I'm just like him. And we are like that. There's a naive certainty that drives a lot of people's lives. We just are not self-reflective people in this culture. And that's a problem, because if we are not self-reflective, we will not understand how it is that the Lord God is reaching out to our hearts and seeks to really play that deep, pivotal role in our lives, where we go from a life of futility and curse to a life of substance and blessing. Well, I like verse 10. It gives me a little bit of relief. Because it's true. When you look at your sordid, bespotted, and ulcerous heart, it's pretty gross. And it's hard to stay there. But verse 10 helps us to think about this constructively. He says, the Lord searches the hearts and examines secret motives. And that's not a bad thing. It's not like, oh, watch out. It's like, here's an opportunity. Man, if you are self-deceived, if you're all locked up in your own thought, into your own head, and you just can't figure out what the answer is. You know that there's a problem, but you can't figure it out. And you don't know what is the way forward. This passage is coming to your aid, and it's saying that God does. And God searches the heart and examines the mind. And that's awesome. There is a pathway to wisdom that he's offering us here, which is namely his analysis of our hearts. And God is a student of your heart. He knows you with perfect clarity and completeness. And he delights in showing you the fruits of his insight so that we can learn to trust him in ways that we have never trusted him before. What does it mean? The Lord searches the heart, examines the mind or the motives. If we get that, then what is the natural response? Well, if you are scanning and you're scanning and you're scanning, I'd like to know what your assessment really is. And so in Psalm 139, for instance, David says it like this. He says, search me, O God, know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life. If you want to understand the Lord's take on your deceitful heart, I recommend asking him. And there's that opportunity in prayer, I think, is really what's being described here, just to say, Lord, I want to understand how you see me. Because I'm all bottled up in my own perspective. I make up lies about myself. I've got my own deceitfulness going. I lack that clarity. And I'm asking you, God, will you search me and know me and reveal the hurtful things within me, the things that are offensive to you? And God will honor that prayer. You may be sitting here tonight thinking, you know, the whole Christian message is predicated on the assumption that I've got a problem, but I don't have a problem. I'm doing pretty well. You know, and it is possible to live a life of total deceit where it's like, you know, when I come before God, I'm going to tell him a thing or two. It's God who needs to be forgiven. You know, you hear this kind of rhetoric out there. It's frightening. The frightening level of ignorance in the heart of a person who does not know themselves. And God is able, if we are prepared to humble ourselves before him, to cry out to him, to say, God, you know, show me myself. Help me put that mirror up. He will do that. And there you will find a heart that is in desperate need of the mercy and grace of God. Then the cross of Christ begins to make all kinds of sense. What does it mean that the Lord searches and examines the heart? Well, we ask him. We seek him in an active way. Psalm 1 is really an almost identical parallel to Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 10. Same language, same metaphor. In Psalm 1, in verse 2, he says, these are people, the wise, delight in the word of the Lord, and they meditate on it day and night. And these, he says, are like trees planted along the riverbank, bearing fruit in each season. Their leaves never wither, and they prosper in all they do. Well, that's just exactly what Jeremiah is saying, right? But what is the psalmist saying here? That how do we understand our own, see through our own deceit? You know, we need to ask, but we also need to engage the mind of God. That's what the scripture is. These are the thoughts of God. How does God think? What does God think? We don't have to guess. We can know because he has disclosed his very mind to us. And therefore, if we are prepared to investigate him through his word, to delight in the distinct privilege of knowing the mind of God, of meditating, as he says, on the word of God, you know, really allowing those truths to tamp deep into our hearts, then we will find God's way. And he will shape our hearts, and there's something so beautiful about that. In another, I think, practical way, what does it mean that God searches and examines the heart? I think there's this, that if we are able to be humble before our Christian brothers and sisters, then we stand a pretty good chance of real personal insight about our lives. You know, I've come to the place in my life, I've been a Christian now for over 30 years, and a serious Christian too, throughout that time. And one of the things that I've never been able to escape is the feeling and really the knowledge, especially as I look back, at how confident I was at one stage of the game, but how full of poop I was when I realized what was really going on in my life. Just so sure of myself, and yet so wrong. I don't think many of you can probably relate to that, but it does happen. And how important it is to be able to just come to terms with your own arrogance. That's what this is. We're talking about arrogance. And you and I are arrogant people. And God's calling on us for a little bit of humility. Pride leads to conflict, says the proverb. And those who take advice are wise. Do you have a reality therapist in your life? A friend who's willing to call it the way they see it? Who's willing not to mince words with you, but just to speak words of truth and say, bro, I love you, but you are so full of it here. And again, if that's not, if no one's got our flank, then what we are left with is with our own deceitful heart, and that's not going to work. It's your arrogance that leads to your autonomy, that keeps people at a distance, that keeps you a fool. And God calls on us to turn from that, because there's a better way. All right, let's put some pieces together here. Let's talk about what wisdom is, connecting the dots. I want to just share an experience that I had this week. I'm not proud of it, but it's the way it is. And I want to do it in terms of just this whole notion that God examines the heart, that God gets into the interworkings of our motivations and so forth, and brings us to a place of transformation, of real change. Here's what I'm talking about. What we are aware of, what we think about, is what we experience, which is the effect of all the things that are working inside of our lives. I want to talk about a particular experience. And undergirding that experience, as is true with most experiences, is an emotion that gives rise to that experience. And at a level of depth below the emotion, the feeling level, is a moral frame of reference. Again, we'll talk about this and our assessments of things that are right and wrong, just and unjust, things like that. At a deeper strata in the heart of humanity is an existential kind of question. It's the who am I sort of question. It's deep and spooky. And at the deepest level is the spiritual condition of our heart. And I found myself this week, not once, not twice, but three times, experiencing conflict. And a couple of those times, the person with whom I felt this conflict knew it. In other words, we had a difficult interaction. Okay. A conflict, a problem. And, and so all kinds of misunderstanding, a little bit of hostility expressed, would you say? I would say. She agrees. And we just could not get it together over this issue. And so that's an uncomfortable place to be, especially when you're stuck in the same house. And so I began to think about, my emotional life and how I was entering into conflict. I wasn't hearing anything that she had to say. I wanted to make sure she understood what I had to say, but without a framework and a context for her to have some sympathy for my point of view or whatever. And I realize I am just so agitated here. I'm really frustrated. And I have come to this awareness that I've got an anger problem. I've talked about that before here. It's something I had not come to contact with that much, but lately I have. And what underlies this anger that led to this conflict was really a moral judgment that I was offended by the conduct of a person that my wife and I share in common, a relationship. Offended by this person, also worried about their life, but offended at the conduct of what they're doing. Offended by that. Can't believe that's what you're up to. And so that's problematic when you begin to realize I really am drawing harsh judgment over another person. And it forced me to really think in a deeper way, why am I so deeply offended by this person's conduct? Well, it began to occur to me that I've got an existential problem here. Namely, I wonder, do I even really matter as far as that person's life is concerned? I should have a role. I should have influence. I should be significant. I should be the one who, if I have some input, they should say, oh, I'm instructed. But it doesn't go down like that. And it just, you know, then I get these waves of, oh, you just are just a small thing. You don't matter. Well, that's a really crappy place to be. And so I wonder, why am I in distress along these lines? Well, there's a deeper strata here. Namely, that there is a heart of pride in me. A heart that seeks self-glory. I want to be the guy who has the insight and the word that calls people back and enables them to live godly lives. And so I'm more concerned about myself than I am about the glory of God. I'm concerned about my pride, my identity. I'm really trusting in myself. And so I thought about that quite a bit. I hate teaching this book because I have to suffer all week long with what it has to say. And what is in this grotesque and convoluted heart, but someone who wants to hang on to their pride, their identity, life on their terms, their glory. And that's the fallen heart of humanity. And God's saying that is the kernel of the fool. The fool, because it's the fool who works their way up into this way of living. The fool. And so, you know, what is this passage calling us to? Well, it's calling us back to God at the heart level. Look, this life is not all about you. See, that's where you've gone wrong. You matter, you're significant, but you are a created being, and what really matters is the Lord God Almighty. That as we subordinate our creatureliness, our lives to Him, and we say, God, not my will be done, but yours, glorify yourself in me as your child. And coming before God on the basis of His grace, I'm not worthy to be one of yours. I realize how corrupt my heart really is, but you say I can be reconciled to you. You've provided the means through the cross of Christ for reconciliation to take place. I want to be reconciled to you. I want the death of Christ to count for me. That's the gospel. That's where we start. I don't merit anything. I don't deserve anything. The things that are good and that come my way are just there because you are so generous, God. That's the only reason. To have expectations that things are going to go my way is to say that I deserve them. And the gospel says we don't deserve them. And so when our heart stands on different ground and we're concerned with the glory and reputation of God and not our own agenda, our own pride, our own self-glory, there's a different trajectory here. And I'm not worrying then, do I really matter? Is my life significant? I'm able to stand in the grace of God, realize my complete acceptability. There's nothing I can do to diminish my standing before God. There's nothing I can do to add to it. It's that God accepts me fully because of His Son. It has nothing to do with me. We're sons and daughters. adopted into the household of God. We didn't earn that. But we have this beautiful identity as his child, and we will live with him forever in his household. Awesome. So do I matter? Of course I matter, because I'm acceptable to God, not because of the things I do to make me count. And if I've got that identity down, then I can look at the real failings of other people, not by being offended by them, but being gracious to them, to offer forgiveness, to begin to treat that person by not holding the decisions that they've made in their life over their heads, to move towards them, which provides an emotional framework of life where there's real peace instead of the constant sort of frustration, that nagging anger that's under the surface. And it has an effect. Namely, that it's possible to be constructive then about the real conflicts that are there. That's the way of wisdom, folks. God is calling on us to understand how deep it goes. Not just to look at the effect, not just to look at the surface, look deeply into the heart, and then to trust Christ with the brokenness and the deceitfulness of our own hearts so that we can experience his forgiveness, his grace, his mercy, and we can begin to build life from a different platform, a way that will produce real fruit in our lives. And that's the pathway of wisdom. All right. Well, I've gone on long enough. Why don't we wrap up in prayer? Lord, we do thank you that you've not left us alone to ourselves, that you do examine the heart, and that you test the mind. And that's really, we do need that, God, because there is within us, and you know, when we're being honest, I think we realize, yeah, I'm a pretty self-deceived person, and sometimes we can see that in our past actions. It takes a little more humility to accept that in the present, but we do, Lord, and we are asking for you to speak to us so that we know these hurtful and offensive ways, so that we can trust you and turn from those things and to build from a foundation that we really do have in you. And I just thank you, Lord, that you've presented us with a spiritual life that is not just some simplistic behavior management, some just trying to do better system of vows or whatever, but genuine and authentic transformation from the inside. And I know, Lord, here tonight that you are calling out to us, each one, in a different way. And we are experiencing, conflicts. We're experiencing problems, things like that. And you're calling on us to dig deep below the surface to understand the machinations of the heart that produce these problems. Our problems, the ones that matter, are not external. They're really the ones that are operating between our own two ears. And I would pray, God, that we would have the humility to be able to know ourselves through your lens and begin to trust you in our lives so that we would prosper and that we would experience you and we would be energized by you and that we would be effective for you. And I just thank you that's not just a theoretical possibility, but a life-giving reality for so many of us here. And so just thank you for this opportunity to come before you. And we pray, Lord, as we continue on in our study of Jeremiah, that you would continue to illuminate, your heart to us. And what does it mean for us to move forward with you? Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.